take our Bibles and go to Exodus chapter 20 tonight. Exodus 20. Before we get started, I also failed to mention this morning that a family that are friends of some of our family members here in our church, they also visited our church for a while when their church was shut down for coronavirus. The Kappemans, many of you heard the news on Monday, their 24-year-old son was fatally injured in a motorcycle accident. And this month they were celebrating, he and his wife were celebrating their one-year anniversary, and the funeral was yesterday. So pray for that family. That's a tough situation. And our hearts go out. In fact, let's go to the Lord in prayer right now. Lord, you ask for your help. We ask for your grace and your mercy, Lord, your comfort. Lord, we know that this situation, there's a lot of grief and a lot of pain, the loss of a loved one, especially a young son. We pray that you be with his wife. We pray for his little girl as well, Lord, that they would be drawn to you through this. Comfort the parents, the brothers, the sister, Lord. We turn this situation over to your care. Lord, we know that this is a tough time, and we pray that they would not turn away from you. They turn closer to you. We ask for your help. Lord, as we look into your word tonight, give us the grace we need. Open our hearts, our understanding, so that we would see, we would understand what you're doing for us, what you have done for us. In your name we pray, amen. Exodus 20, we're talking about the Ten Commandments again. And I think that another message needs to be preached to kind of clear away the debris out of the pathway, because we might have a misunderstanding of the Old Testament. Growing up, I read through my Bible at an early age, and I ran across some very interesting passages as a elementary school kid. There were some things I didn't understand, and I was like, "What is going on here? I'm so glad that we don't live this way now." I mean, we're in the New Testament era. I was aware there was some unusual stuff there. If you know what I'm talking about, in fact, somebody suggested that young people probably shouldn't read parts of the Old Testament until they're married. Now, I don't know if that's true. Should we censor the Bible? I don't know about that. But the Bible, there's a lot of things in there. As a young kid, I'm saying, this is unusual here. I remember bringing the sacrifices to the temple to worship. And I was thinking as a kid, I'm so glad I'm not bringing little Fluffy or little Snowflake, you know, to the temple, and we slit his throat and anoint the blood. You know, I said, that's strange. You know, for us, how many of you grew up on the farm where you killed the animals before you ate them? You did it. Okay. That is foreign to me. I never saw, you know, this. I go and there's dead chicken. It's nicely packaged in the store. You know, it doesn't run away. It doesn't bleed. You know, I mean, it's, you know, we've kind of got away from it. I remember when I was out, a teenager, I went out to Kansas, out to the prairies of Kansas, out west, you know, and I chased a chicken for the first time. And I got closer and started flapping his wings. I go, "Oh my goodness, this thing is, you know, this is a little, you know," it was unusual for me. I was a city kid. Still am a city kid. But, you know, you read about the Old Testament, they're sacrificing these animals. The priest, you remember this part? They're getting consecrated by dipping blood and putting it on their ear and on their thumb and on their big toe. Have you read this before? I'm thinking, this is weird. This is strange. Boy, I'm glad that's not part of my ordination. Okay, we're going to put blood on your thumb and your toe and your ear. But there's a reason for all of that. Then remember reading about if a brother died, the living brother was supposed to marry the wife and raise kids for them. I thought, oh my goodness, this is, you know, we don't have to follow this, do we, in the New Testament? I mean, you know, some really strange stuff there. People were restricted from eating bacon in the Old Testament. Did you figure this out? You couldn't have bacon? You like bacon?
Love it.
Okay, well, you couldn't do it in the Old Testament. So, but the idea, you know, we have a Jewish friend that say, "Boy, that saved the bacon," and he doesn't like that phrase. You know, he's going to use a different phrase there. But you couldn't eat bacon in the Old Testament. Wearing clothes, you couldn't have your clothing mixed with the different materials. You read about this stuff. And I heard a couple times, I don't know why I kept on hearing this, but I heard several times in my childhood that disobedient children were what in the Old Testament? Stone. How many of you told your kids that growing up? Okay. If you live in the Old Testament, no. No. Now, it didn't take me long to figure out things have changed. We're not living in the Old Testament. Yeah, amen. I'm glad. Yeah, of course. I'm glad about that. Yes. But now, you know, we think in the Old Testament. In fact, it's the old. I mean, we're living in the new. We like new better than old. So sometimes we get this idea that creeps in that, you know, this is outdated stuff. It doesn't really apply to us anymore. But we have to understand the place of this. Now, this is a common sense when reading through the Old Testament. I just recently finished reading Leviticus. And every year I try to read through my Bible. I go through Leviticus and you hear the copious amounts of all of these details that God expected His people to abide by. And it can be overwhelming sometimes. Boy, I'm so glad. We're not under law, we're under grace. We hear that. We think of that, right? Now, is the Old Testament applicable for the New Testament believer? Now, usually we say, we're not under law, but under grace. We hear that, we say, amen. We're so excited about that. We're living under grace. But we come down to the Ten Commandments. When we see, we read this and say, what is the purpose of this? Some apostate Bible scholars, there are many of those, see this as a primitive civilization that's struggling for growth. And this is the best. Moses started out pretty well, but we've gone way beyond that now. I mean, this is just Moses' understanding. But that denies the fact that God is the one that gave the Ten Commandments. It wasn't Moses' understanding. He received the Ten Commandments. It says the finger of God wrote. It's an interesting thought. And it's the finger of Jesus who wrote on the sand. Remember the woman taken in adultery? The finger of God wrote the law. The finger of Jesus wrote, he was without sin. Let him cast the first stone. That's an interesting comparison there. So what is the purpose of the law? We need to understand this because sometimes we come to the law, the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, and there's some mental clutter, rubble that would keep us from being excited about the study of the Ten Commandments. I don't want to know your response when you heard we're going to preach on the Ten Commandments. Like, oh man, what are we doing that for? I hope you didn't respond to that. Or I hope you didn't say, well, I'm good. I haven't broken those in a long time. I'm doing fine. I haven't murdered anybody in a while, you know, a couple weeks or so. I hope you don't think that way either. But I want to give you three purposes for the law tonight. And there, others would say there are more reasons than that. And maybe you can think of some that I'm not talking about tonight. But there are three purposes that God gave the Ten Commandments. Now, when you hear a preacher say that, do you try to guess already? Do you like, okay, what are they? How many of you say, okay, I'm going to try to figure it out before we get there? You do? Okay. Some of you say, no, I don't think of that at all. Is anybody like that? How many just don't like to raise your hand? Did you? No, okay, I got them. Yes, okay, good. First reason that God gave the Ten Commandments, pretty simple, is to regulate man's behavior by government. Do you agree to that? There's some things they're not supposed to do. They're to regulate man's behavior, and notice that it's by government. They weren't on the honor system. You notice that? There was a mechanism in place to enforce the law, to have the teeth of the regulations there. But these are the laws a society needs to function well. And can I say that's true of America as well as it was back in those days? America, if they abided by the Ten Commandments, we'd be a much better society. I was shocked as a kid to find out that it's against the law to commit adultery. I don't know if it is in South Carolina, but that used to be a common law. And I'm thinking, who's the last person that was arrested for that? You know, now you think, well, you know, we've gone on, you know, we live and let live and all that stuff. You know, but if we got back to the Ten Commandments, we'd be a better society for this. America has been founded on the principle of the pioneer spirit. Now, that's wonderful, isn't it? The self-dependent pioneer spirit. Now, we would say as Christians, we're God-dependent. Going out west in the covered way. I think about, I don't know, I get out in the woods, I think about Indians out in the woods, you know, about the colonial times or the pioneer times. And when I come to a river, I think, how in the world did they get across these river? And many of these people left Boston and they carried pianos out west. I mean, you think about that. And you think about, how do they do this? This is the pioneer spirit, and our country is built on that. But sometimes that, in fact, if you read the history of Kentucky, oh my goodness, it was a wild, wild west of fighting and shooting. And I mean, these guys were, I mean, they're used to fighting bears. They come into town, fighting somebody else wasn't, you know, that was just kind of normal. And the guy wasn't as you know, maybe he was uglier than a bear. I don't know what it was, but I mean, it was some rough guys out west. But we live by these slogans, and even our philosophies, I think, that might have crept in with even Christians. We have the slogans in our time. Here it is, live and let live. Now, there's a balance to that. We don't want government intruding into every aspect of our life. But God has placed a system of government over us, and He did this over Israel, the Ten Commandments, through the laws. We have another phrase, you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. And we kind of, you know, we kind of live in isolation many times. But now, let's go to Romans chapter 13, because I want to quickly just give you an overview. We're going to get this later in Romans. But the purpose of government. The purpose of government is laid out for us. This is true of wicked dictators as well as people we would like to vote for. Does that make sense? Whoever the person in power is, there is a purpose for the government, and if they don't follow this, then it's a natural law. I think it displaces them to where someone that gets in there can do something like this. But Romans 13, verse 3, talks about for rulers are, well, let's read the first three verses. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And I have a problem with the next phrase, but it's true. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Even if I didn't vote for them. No amens on that. It's true. God places government over us. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. That's punishment under the law. If you resist the law, you're going to get the consequence of the law. Verse 3, for rulers, here's the purpose, are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Now, I understand there are governments who don't do that. They persecute the good. But that is the general rule, the purpose of government. So it's to regulate man's behavior. The purpose of government is restrain evil and to praise the good. Now, look at Matthew chapter 7. We understand, as God has given the Ten Commandments were to regulate man's behavior, Jesus lays it out very simply, how do we fulfill the law? What is this all about? Matthew 7, verse 12, there's a term that is not necessarily found verbatim but in Scripture, but it's the principle there. It's called the golden rule. Golden rule. Now again, this doesn't save somebody. You're not saved by following the golden rule. It's just a good principle to follow, to treat other people. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12 says, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now what's he saying? If you don't want it done to you, don't do it to other people, right? Now, teenagers sometimes get that around. They twist around and say, look what they did to me. They must want me to do it back to them. Now, that's kind of like the golden rule in reverse there, right? You know, he hit me with something. He must want me. You know, he did it to me, so he wants me to do it to him. Now, that's not what he's saying. If you don't want it done to you, don't do it to somebody else. Now, this is a good regulation, the Ten Commandments. You don't want to be killed. You don't want to be murdered. You don't want your stuff to be stolen, and on and on and on. So we see it's to regulate man's behavior by government. So the fulfillment of the law is demonstrating love, really, to our neighbors. And we won't break the commandments. What about the enforcement of the law? If you look through the Old Testament, Moses used the patriarchal system of the tribes. There were leaders in the tribes. There were patriarchs in the family. He had elders that came to help him rule. So he worked inside that structure there. But there was the enforcement of the law. So that's the first reason is to regulate man's behavior by government. Number two, and this is where I think as believers we can get really excited about. The second reason that God gave the Ten Commandments was to reveal His character. You think about that. This is the moral law. And let me say before that God has to reveal Himself to us because we would never have figured Him out. Does that make sense? If we said, you know what, there's got to be a God up there. What must He be like? And if we launched out on an imaginative process of saying, what kind of God must be out there? We can figure out He's powerful from creation. But other than that, we would never know He was a loving God. He was a gracious God. He was a truthful God. We never figure all that out. But God revealed Himself to us. General revelation and also specific revelation through the Word of God. So here's the moral law. He reveals His character. The Greek and Romans, they conceived of gods. In fact, they were very religious. They had temples. They spent years and lots of money and manpower building temples to their gods. And you should hear the stories. Now, I have missed, in my, some may say I've got a gap in my education. I missed all the Greek and Roman gods. I mean, I may know some of the names, but I don't know all the stories and the backgrounds. How many of you learned that as far as your school? You learned about the Greek gods. Many of you did. I am told that these gods were just, they had the same nature as we have. In fact, it was to a larger scale. We're told not to lust after another person, but the gods did. They lusted and they did more things, more exploits. And it's almost like they pursued their lust or their passion or whatever it was to a godlike degree. It was just mankind amplified. So if the God that I worship is that bad, then look what I'm doing. It's not as bad because look at my God, what he's doing. Here is the Greeks and the Romans shaping a God after their own image and even excusing their own sin because they're not as bad as whatever God they mention. Anger, revenge, all of this stuff that their gods had is just a projection of who they are. But God revealed himself. He's not like we are. He reveals himself in a wonderful way. Now, he reveals his character to us. Now, let me give you a statement here and think about this. I remember it was a while ago. It was later in life than I want to admit. But it dawned on me, right and wrong is defined by the character of God. Do you believe in wrong? Yes, Hitler was wrong. Why? Because he was bad. Okay, what is bad? Because he was wrong. Okay, we can go around in circles there. Because he killed people. Is it wrong to kill people in self-defense? You know, what is wrong? What is wrong? And if you don't have a center for God's character, you can't determine what right and wrong is. It is right because God's character is that way. And so here we see the law. And we can go through every one of these commandments and say, this is what is true of God's character. Let me give you an illustration. Well, let me ask you, why is it wrong? I know it's wrong because of God's character, but let me give an example. And this is the time I'm looking for some feedback here. Why is it wrong to bear false witness? God, the God who cannot lie. It is against God's nature to lie. When we lie, deceive, we bear false witness, we are doing something outside of God's nature. That's morally wrong. Now, I was reading a Jewish man's commentary of the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 1 about the Egyptian midwives. They had a command from Pharaoh that you're to kill all the Hebrew male babies, throw them into the Nile River. And so they didn't do that. So Pharaoh calls them back in there, and he says, what's going on here? I hear you're not killing these Hebrew babies. And they say, these women are not like the Egyptian women. They deliver before we get there. Now, he was saying they were lying. I don't think it has to be a lie. That might have been the truth. But his point was, these women were lying and deceiving Pharaoh because that's the moral thing to do. And he goes on to say that there are situations which would determine morality. And he was using the illustration, you know, you can use illustration of fire. Is it wrong to burn a fire? Well, if you're burning down somebody's building and you're committing arson, yeah, that's wrong, okay? Burning down someone else's building is wrong. But if you're building a fire in your fireplace, then that's not wrong to have a fire. Now, he's saying, see, it's the circumstance that determines what is right and what is wrong. I would disagree with that. I disagree with that. So we go back to the statement. Let's say that you know the bad guys are coming for your family and you hide your family and they grab you and say, okay, we're here to really do bad things to your family. Where's your family? And you know where they are and you say, well, I cannot tell a lie. They're over there hiding in the closet and the key to unlock it. No, you don't have to do that. But you also don't have to lie. You say, I'm not going to tell you. That's not lying. If you are smuggling Bibles into a country and they stop you at the border, are you smuggling Bibles and you're bringing them into the country? You'd say, you can look for yourself. You don't have to say, yes, I am, you got me. I'm smuggling Bibles, they're right there in that country. You don't have to lie to them, but you don't have to give information that is not asked. So here is, it's wrong to lie because God's character is. So I would disagree with this Jewish man that says that. Now here another ask, and by the way, it fails to take into account God's character. We talked about that. Now, let me give you another example. Why is it wrong to steal? Yes? Yes, sir, Joel. That's right, because you're not supposed to. But why is that wrong? We said it's wrong because of God's character, right? So stealing, why is it? You know this probably. You're just letting other people get the answer to this. Okay? Is God a taker? Does he steal from us? No. God is a giver. He's a giver. In fact, when he asked for the tithe, he says that this is what, all of it is mine, but I asked for you to give a tenth back to show ownership there, but he doesn't demand it, he doesn't snatch it from us. God doesn't steal. He is a giver. He's gracious. Do you know one of the characteristics of love is giving? You can't love someone and not do anything about it. Love demands giving to meet a need of someone. God is a giver, so it's wrong to steal because it's not part of God's character. His character is such he is constantly giving grace. He is giving love. You think about this. Throughout eternity, God is going to be giving to us. It's an interesting thought. So why is it wrong to steal? So the idea of right and wrong are defined by God's character. Now, as we say this, let me give you a practical aspect here. Christians need to nurture a love for God's law. Can I say that's not a natural desire? I don't know of anybody that loves rules. If somebody says, you got to do this, our response is, says who? Right? As a kid growing up, I did not have a dad. But if an adult man said, hey, boy, come here. Man, that bugged me. No, I don't want to go. Come there. Who are you? You're not the boss of me. That's kind of our attitude, right? But we understand this is God's character. We can learn to love God's law. Sometimes we're told not to do something. I really want to do it. You ever been in that situation? I want to do what I'm not supposed to do. I think we're all in that situation. But we need to nurture a love for God's law. God's rules are an expression of kindness, not oppression. You understand that? God's not trying to make us miserable. What can I do to keep them? Oh, they're having too much fun. We've got to make a rule there. It's funny. I've heard colleges say that the longer they've been in existence, the longer their rule book is. You know why? Because there was a student that came through and they did something and say, oh, yeah, we better have a rule not to do it. When I was in school, there was a guy who climbed the smokestack. I don't know if you remember the smokestack that went up about 40 feet or so. He climbed the smoke. Boy, he got in trouble. But he told him, say, folks, did you know those bricks are loose up there? And they said, oh, we didn't know that. So they had to take it down. But they had to make, you know, there's a rule now because he didn't. And the Wilds, I understand, Jonathan's got a rule after him, right? Is that Jonathan's got a rule because he was there and he did something. And you can find this out the story later. They say, okay, we've got to have a rule at the Wilds now. So Scott can testify to that regard. Yes, so interesting. So the longer school's been there. Now, it's not to oppress people. It's to guard against that. So it's not oppressive. God has rules not to oppress us. And then God's rules are for our protection. Our protection. Now, I know kids think parents and principals sit around all day thinking up rules that will keep kids from having fun. I know that's what you think, right? They're only doing it to keep us from having fun. It was so much fun to do this. Now they got a rule, can't do it. But it is God's protection for us. Now, be tender to your own heart and be aware of the stiffened neck that resists God's working. I know I've got it in my heart, that's in my nature, that when God says, these are my rules, I don't like it, I resist it. The rebel sigh, the rolling of the eyes. How many of you parents, your kids are in trouble if they roll their eyes at you? Anybody? Or that was your situation? Okay. That was in our rule book in our school. Disrespect by rolling. You need to do that. That's disrespectful. And you say, I can't believe you do that. Do you find yourself doing that to God? Yeah. And as a parent, I just want my kids, don't ever do this. I'm thinking, the Holy Spirit saying, you do that to me sometimes. I'm thinking, oh man, this is tough. Be aware of the rebel side, the rolling of the eyes, the proud, self-reliant independence from God. I got this. I don't need God. Are you to the point where you're desperately in need of God helping you or you're not going to make it? So, no, it hasn't got that bad yet. That needs to be our life. We heard a pastor down at our conference said that he planted the church in 1990. He said he was way in over his head. He said throughout his life he's been in over his head. He has been desperately dependent on God. That's a good place to be, isn't it? Be aware of our self-reliant independence from God. So number two, God reveals God's character. Number three, it reveals man's sin nature. Look at Romans chapter 7 again. Romans 7, we covered this in weeks gone by here. Just quickly touching on this. God's law reveals something about us and about our nature. And I've touched on it a little bit already. Just I want to make it a little, expound on it a little bit more. In Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Of course not. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. It's illegal activity. You're not allowed to have those desires, but it's the concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. So this reveals something about man's sin nature. Now, there's nothing about God's law. God's law is holy and just and good. Nothing wrong with God's law. But when we are under that law, or when that law is presented to us, all of a sudden we respond in a way that may be surprising to us. The law reveals our lawless nature. If someone is lawless, you say they're rebellion. They don't abide by the laws. They're lawless. They do whatever they want to do. We have the word here, lust. It's a strong desire. And it's interesting that when you lay a rule down, it incites that desire to break it. If you were to leave teen children at home and left with them with an instruction, they said, whatever you do, don't look in this closet right here. If you hadn't said that, they'd never have thought about looking in that closet. But now they're thinking, okay, can't look in that closet. Wonder what's in that closet. I bet it's our Christmas presents. Oh, you know what? We got to look in that closet. No, Mama said not to. Dad said not to. No, but we got to. I really, really want to. I mean, this desire springs from the commandment. It's amazing, our sin nature, how it works. Now, psychologists talk about reverse psychology. Now, I think this breeds lawlessness because you say, okay, if you don't want someone to do, or you want someone to do something, you tell them, don't you ever do that. And then they do it and say, ha, 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 they did what I wanted to do. Now, you might have got what you wanted, but you're breeding in that person the action of going against what you say. Oh, you really want me to disobey? That's what you really want, you know? And so reverse psychology is they think they're smarter than the other people, but it plays on our sinful nature. Now, this word concupiscence is the same word as lust in verse 7, unlawful desires. It was interesting, when I was in college, I met this girl's parents. We were in speech class together, and her parents came to town, and they took me to... Now, in college, I was a sheltered kid, probably one of the fanciest restaurants I'd ever been to in my life. In fact, I had a hard time pronouncing things on the menu. They took me to the Olive Garden. I'm serious. I'd never been to a place like that. Fancy, you know, they had the Italian music playing over there, you know, it was a big deal, you know. But on the way, the parents were asking me, you know, about my background and how I grew up, and I don't know what I answered or how I answered. They said, boy, you grew up in a strict house. I'm thinking, oh, I did? I didn't know that. Oh, I guess we didn't have a TV. I guess, oh, man, you were strict home. I didn't know what I was missing, I guess. And I had to do whatever, you know. Oh, it took me to church every Sunday. Oh, man, that was just tough. And they asked me a question. Why didn't you rebel? I think, why didn't I rebel? Now, the implication is if you have rules for teens, they're going to rebel. So, therefore, what's the conclusion? Don't have any rules for your teens. That's sad, isn't it? That is really sad. And I was naive enough not to really even answer, follow up and answer, like, where did they come from? How did they raise their kids? You know, I don't know. But the idea is that now it is true that we have something that flames up inside of us because of the law. Now, the problem's not the rules or the law. The problem is our sinful, wicked heart. You understand that? You go to a Christian college, there's probably going to be rules. I don't like them rules. Well, that's, you know, what rules do you like? I mean, you know, that's part of it. But it exposes our wickedness there. John Owen is a Puritan writer who lived in the 1600s. He commented on the power of indwelling sin. Now, he said that when you were gauging a city about how strong it was how much could it withstand in an attack? If a powerful army came and besieged the city and it held out for months or maybe even years, you say, wow, that is a powerful city. He says, but notice the power of sin in our own life. The Word of God has come. The Holy Spirit is living in us. We have God's revelation. We have the law of God, and yet it is still thriving in us. Have you ever thought about that? I don't know about you, but my sin nature is alive and doing well. And you think about that. How powerful is that sin nature? We have a powerful foe indeed inside that resists the ordinance of God. Benjamin Franklin, he was an unregenerate man, but he was a virtuous man, and he would write things about this. And there's an autobiography of Benjamin Franklin. It's considered one of the most famous and influential examples of his. And in it, he was describing, he had an idea. He wanted to become a more virtuous person. As an unsaved man, he wanted to become more virtuous. So he called this a bold and arduous project at arriving at perfection. Now, he was a teenager when he set out on this journey. He picked out several virtues. I think there are about 13 of them. Yeah, 13 virtues. And he wished to perfect himself. And so he started keeping track. And he realized very quickly that 13 all at one time was overwhelming. You know, he's focused on one, and here comes another one. So he simplified it to only working on one virtue a week. So whatever virtue that was. He had some of his virtues were frugality, moderation, tranquility. There were social traits like sincerity, justice, humility. So he came up with one a week, and he kept a little book. He had seven columns below, and he'd keep track. How did I do on working on this virtue today? And he put a little black dot when he messed up. You know what he found out? He was filling his book up with black dots. He was not matching up to his own standards. Now, we have God's standard here, but how much so do we have this? Now, let me use an illustration here. The law is like taking a stick, poking it down into a den of snakes. Nothing wrong with the law, but when it pokes into that hole, snakes will strike at that stick. And really, that is our sinful nature that responds to God's holy law. Now, that's a discouraging thought, isn't it? You say, Pastor, I want you to tell me I was better and I was good and I was, you know, that all of mankind is wonderful. We're just... In reality, we desperately need God working in our life, do we not? And so as we see the law, we can't match up to the law, but it acknowledges that this is God's character and we don't match up with that. And we have the Holy Spirit working in us and we're out from under the curse of the law. But it does reveal God's character and our own character. Now, let me go through a couple things here. Because God is one God and He gives us these commands, there's a term that I've run across, and this is called ethical monotheism. The Old Testament, they said over and over again, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, that's why they had such a hard time when Jesus came and claiming to be God. How could Jesus be God, but He's separate from God? They didn't understand the Trinity, but they understand there is one God. A triune God, if we want to put it that way. They didn't understand the triune part, but they understood there's one God. And because of that, because God gave the Ten Commandments and revealed Himself in it, there are several results from that. First of all, because there is one God who gave the commandments, every person owes his praise and worship and obedience to that God. There's one God, and we all deserve to obey and to worship Him. Any missionary, no matter the field, no matter the language, no matter the climate, no matter the ethnicity, they're proclaiming one God. What a wonderful joy that is. Any missionary. There's one morality. Now, you think about this. You say, what's the big deal about that? Why one morality? Isn't that obvious? Think about the Greek mindset. How many gods did they have? Hundreds? So what was the morality of the gods? Was there one moral compass for them to follow? Of course not. If you were drunk, you had a god that you followed. What, Bacchus? He's the god of drinking, you know? If you were lustful, there's Aphrodite. I mean, there's all these gods. So where's the morality? But we have one God, one moral compass to follow. What a joy that is. It's encouraging to me. Number three, he is the God. The God is the uncreated creator. If God is the creator, He's above creation. And He says, don't make a graven image. You can't conceive of anything. He's a spirit. If you make an idol, then you've reduced Him to something that He is not. He's above creation. Also, think about this. Every person deserves respect and has value. Think about that. The God who gave the Ten Commandments is the creator of all God, all people. And so every human deserves respect and is valued. Every human being is made in the image of God. Murder is an attack on that image. You understand that? I could use the illustration of a picture of my wife, and if you'd be shocked if you came over and said, what are you doing? So I'm drawing a mustache on my wife's picture here. So you're doing what? Yeah, and watch this. I'm going to take this pen and poke her eyes here. Right? Like, what are you doing? I said, it's just a picture. I said, what, are you mad at your wife? No, I love my wife. Well, why are you doing that to your picture? It's not her. I mean, look, it's just a picture. What's the big deal? But the image has something to do with, now, I don't do that to your pictures, by the way. Okay. So, but the idea is, oh, I love my wife. I just want to deface the picture. No, it doesn't make sense. So man bears the image of God, and that's why murder is an attack on the image of God there. Every human being is made in the image of God. No matter our differences, we are more similar than different. Do you believe that? There was a time where they believed there were certain humans that weren't all the way human. By the way, evolution debases humanity. We're just a little more developed animals. In fact, I was telling somebody, I have a desire to expand my science knowledge. So I turned on NOVA the other day. I thought, I'm gonna learn something here. And they were talking about the man's development and all this stuff. And they wanted to go back and see, can we step back in time to see how man used to be before we've gotten as far as we have here? So they went back to a tribe in Africa who are still hunter-gatherers to see how we used to be thousands of years ago. And I was thinking, that's insulting to that tribe. Maybe they don't have the technology we have, but they're just as human as we are. So, oh, we're more evolved. You know, I don't know. I wouldn't take that. In fact, they would probably understand in that tribe there's a difference between women and men. I mean, you understand with that? I mean, maybe we're the ones that are de-evolving here. But I don't get me started there. My blood pressure goes up. But here is the idea that God is our creator. We're all in the human race. Now, I'm going to get into something that may seem weird, but I remember reading, and really there's an issue, and there may be some people here in the room that has differences of opinion. I will respect that here, but in Genesis we read about the giants in the land before the flood. They're called the Nephilim. Remember this? I remember hearing that demons intermarried with humans. I thought, wow, that's amazing. Now, and before I laugh at that, there are a lot of people that believe that. There are a lot of commentaries that agree with that. So I would say, okay, I understand. But for me, I'm thinking there's something weird with that. That would mean there'd have to be alien DNA in humans. Like there's something like you're a human, but you can trace your ancestor back. Oh, you must be a different type of a human. That doesn't fit what the Bible says about that. Now you say, well, that's why God had to destroy them because they, you know, there's, I, you know, again, there's a lot of people that believe that. I don't hold to that position. I think it has some strange implications to that. But the point is, we are not of different races. Like, oh, you came from this or you came from that. We're all created by God. And what that means is, when I run across somebody in Simpsonville that looks different than I do, has different interests than I have, different backgrounds, different cultures, you say, there is nothing that we have in common. Yes, we do. We have something in common. We have one God and one Savior, Jesus Christ. That gives value to anybody, no matter their educational level, their intelligence level, their skills, their abilities. Everybody has value if they're born with limitations. If they are dealing with a sickness in their life and they have passed their productivity, all of us have value because God has created us in that way. And as we look at the Ten Commandments, we are under, this is God's character, it's for everyone, all of creation. So there's an interesting idea, ethical monotheism. You can think about that, but here are the Ten Commandments. This reveals God's character. Let's learn from that. Any commandment, you could go up and say that's God's character. Any deviation from that is sin. And and when you pull that away from society, it's devastating. And our society has systematically pulled each of these Ten Commandments away. And I'm chomping at the bit to preach on honor your parents. Doesn't say to love them, it says to honor them. Interesting thought. Why? I mean, we naturally love them, but there may be some parents that have done some things that we have a hard time loving them, but it still says to honor them. And I think that is the first authority in a person's life. And if you lose out on that, you're going to have a hard time with authority the rest of your life. There's a lot of things packed in here, so I can't wait to unpack those. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your blessings to us. Thank you for your kindness in revealing yourself to us. We thank you that you are our God, that we're created in your image. Lord, help us not to resist your loving restraint of our sinful nature in our life. Help us not to be self-dependent, self-reliant. Help us to be God-dependent, Jesus-dependent, Holy Spirit-dependent in our life. Lord, we can't be the husband we need to be. We can't be the wife or the son or the daughter, the employee. We can't do any of that as we should without your power. And Lord, we help us to be dependent on you. And Lord, we'll give you the praise. Anything good in our life, we'll give you the praise and glory. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's take our books and go to number 400.